Morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, reading from verses 14 to 19. And if you'd like to follow it in the Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 1031. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading of his word.
John. Today's sermon, I had a real juggle with what we would call it, and I think in your sheets it says something like the Disciples' Commission, and before that I was going to call it the Power of the Spirit, and I think both these things are important, whether it's in the title or not. It's, as disciples, we are commissioned, and to be commissioned, we need to be empowered by the power from on high. I don't know if you all know, but in my former career, I was a project manager, and my background was electrical engineering. And in almost every system that was designed to be installed, there was a power cable involved. And it was my practice, and certainly our company's practice, that we always used power cables that were much heavier than was required. And the reason for that was, if we got things going really well and decided to expand it, then it was easy to change over and put a bigger machine in that could work and do more work. So the power cable was always big enough for that. We used to have high voltage units. In fact, the substation that came to the site was 133,000 volts. So as you can imagine, there was a lot of power involved in that line of work. And I was trawling through the internet this week thinking about power, and I came across a question that someone had asked, and it was this question: which energy source has the most potent for us on Earth? Something like that. What's the most potent energy source on Earth? And of course, there's various people chipped in replies, but this one I thought was particularly of interest. One said it's clearly solar energy, and he answered his claim by saying the sun blasts out, there it's there on the screen, 3.86 times 10 to the 26 watts of energy every second. Now, I don't know if you know what 10 to the 26 is, but you add a lot of zeros onto the 3.86. It's a lot of energy every second. And in fact, he went on to say that this amount of energy that's received even in an hour is enough to power the whole world's energy requirements for a year. And then he went on to say something which I thought was maybe even a bit stretching it too far. He said, what's more, it's going to last for at least another 4 billion years. Now, I'm not too sure how he knows that that energy in the sun's going to last that long, but that was his claim. But that got me to thinking that, you know, it's fairly straightforward for us as Christians to realise that even although that's a great power source, and we can think of nuclear energy as being a huge power source, there is a power source which is greater than these things. And it's going to click up on the screen. The Lord God Almighty, all-powerful God. And what is the, how long's his power going to last? Now, how vast is his power? And he's going to click again. Well, and again, God is all-powerful. It's incalculable, the power of God. The power of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we're here to ponder today. Now, last week, we were hearing that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and was led, or we said was compelled by the Spirit, into the wilderness or the desert. There he was fasting for 40 days, 40 nights, and then the devil went to great lengths to tempt Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but 40 days with no food and then somebody having a go at me, I would be pretty exhausted. But Jesus is not. And why is that? Well, it's there in that first verse. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He is an inner power from the greatest power source in the universe. And so our passage begins today that Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, verse 14. And then later, as Jesus reads the scroll of Isaiah in the temple, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." What we understand from this chapter is that Jesus is now going into his ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as we look at the other book that Luke wrote, the book of Acts, in the first chapter, verses 5 and 8, Luke begins these accounts with the promise that the Holy Spirit's going to come so that disciples of Jesus will have access to this same power source. And then in chapter 2 of Acts, we find that the Holy Spirit comes in great power at Pentecost upon disciples of Jesus. And all through the book of Acts, we find similar phrases about the Holy Spirit on Jesus, but also on his disciples. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 8, "Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit." In chapter 4, verse 31, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." Chapter 7 and verse 55, "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit." And finally, chapter 8, verse 39, "The Holy Spirit suddenly took Philip away." So this concept of the Holy Spirit's power coming upon disciples surely is of interest and important to us here today. Luke sees the Spirit as Jesus' power for his ministry on earth and for all disciples of Jesus too. Each one of us. That's why Jesus ministers in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's why, as disciples, we will be ineffective if we don't minister through the power of his Spirit. Do you know that Jesus gave his disciples a most incredible prediction? It's written in John 14, verse 12. He says these words, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. In fact, he will do even greater things than these, because I go to the Father, and by implication, I send the Spirit." Greater things than Jesus has been doing. We all know he raised the dead and he healed the sick and he did many great miracles. How can we do greater things than these? Well, my understanding is that many of us will do these same things, and the only greater thing about it will be that there's many more of us doing it in many more places, whereas Jesus was doing it in one place at a time. So Jesus wants his disciples to understand that we are to minister in this same power by which he ministered, the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we gather as a church, we are inviting the Holy Spirit to come into our midst, to minister upon us and to open up the scriptures to our hearts and minds and to speak to us and to empower us to be disciples who are effective for the kingdom. So let's look at these verses briefly then. Firstly, verses 14 and 15, simply call this section Returning to Galilee. Now, you might know that Jesus was originally from Galilee. So he was heading back amongst people he had grown up with. He was going to be on his home turf. And Matthew actually tells us that Jesus had a Galilean accent. I don't know if you knew that. Matthew 26, verse 73. But Luke indicates that Jesus' ministry has begun before he arrives back here in Galilee. But in verse 16, we find that his fame has spread throughout the region. He's taught in many synagogues. He's healed many who are sick. And he is applauded and praised wherever he goes. Now, that's not always the way it's going to be, but that's how it is at this point in his ministry. And that moves us on nicely to considering what it was like in synagogue life back in Jesus' day. I mean, church life today and synagogue life back then. As he comes to Nazareth, we know he's been away for many months. He's been away listening to the preaching of John the Baptist. He's had the 40 days in the wilderness, and his ministry has begun. He left as a local carpenter, and now he returns as a celebrity. And in doing so, he visits various synagogues to share in the reading of the scripture and in commenting on what these readings are about. Synagogue life was part of Jesus' natural life every Sabbath. And that takes us on to look at verse 16 and 17. And what were the kind of synagogue protocols of Jesus' day? Well, we just said that he attended the synagogue every Sabbath day. And I guess there are many here who attend church every Sabbath day too, but there are many we know of, and we're not condemning anybody, but the reality is there are many who don't see the importance of obeying God's command to keep the Sabbath holy as a day of spiritual rest. And sometimes people give various reasons or excuses why they don't come to church, either at all or very often. I'm sure you could throw some at me, but here are some that I'm going to throw at you. The churches are full of hypocrites, I usually say, and there's room for some more, so come on, you come too. What about the church is not a very nice or welcoming place? Or you know, I've been hurt by someone in the church in the past. And you know, we can answer these things too. But I guess one of the poorest things I've heard many, many times, one of the poorest excuses usually is, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that, in a sense, can be true, but there is something very important about being in amongst God's people. And I often describe it like an ember that's in a fire, and it glows orange when it's with all the other embers, but when it falls out, it gets cold and it loses its shine. So we've considered these things, but what we need to see in these verses is that Jesus attended worship as was his custom. Did you see these words? That's what's the important thing. He was in a habit, and maybe habit's the wrong word, but he was regularly at worship. And I want to say to you that I don't think that people back in Jesus' day were much better than people in our day. In fact, I think they were very much the same. I'm sure there were many hypocrites that attended the synagogue. I'm sure there was sometimes people there who rejected other people and didn't welcome them in. I'm sure there were petty people that had squabbles or fell out with other folks, people who were vain and all these other kind of things too. But Jesus didn't avoid the synagogue because it wasn't full of perfect people. And I guess we shouldn't avoid church because it's not full of perfect people either. Jesus attended the synagogue to have fellowship with God's people on earth. And that's what Christians are exhorted to do too. Do you remember the words in Hebrews 10, verse 25, we preached on last year? Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return. Now, back in Nazareth, Jesus is no longer just seen as a carpenter. He's now a most esteemed prophet or teacher. And he's invited to read the scripture. Now, he's handed the scroll of Isaiah's prophecies. We don't know why he turned up the chapter he turned up until we consider the message that he shared. But he, in those days, stood to read the scripture and then sat to give the sermon. So Jesus reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to look at that phrase by phrase, because it's important. That's why we've only got a few verses this week. There are important things here for us to hear. So firstly, Jesus' commission and the Spirit's anointing in verse 18. He reads the words of this statement of his commission, and he says that he is the one who has been anointed. He's proclaiming publicly that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited Saviour of all the world. He's telling people that his mission has begun. And he's also, as we go on to see, letting people who want to be his disciples know that it's their commission as well as his. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Father has anointed me." Now, if we went back to Isaiah's time, the context was several hundred years before Christ had come. And the speaker was the prophet Isaiah himself, and as a priest, he would have been anointed. But Jesus utters this reading of Isaiah as a prophetic word for his day, something like about AD 26. And I've no doubt as he spoke these words, you would have heard a pin drop and jaws would have dropped. For this anointed one had been eagerly expected for thousands of years. And you know, many times there would have been speculations about new leaders who were going to come and set the people free. People like Barabbas, who was a great freedom fighter, who wanted to gather people together to fight against the Roman oppressors. But earlier, this speculation had arisen about John the Baptist, chapter 3 and verse 15. And then, as we know, it shifts to Jesus himself. Now, in the Greek, the word used for anointed is the word masha. And as he used that word, there's no doubt that that would intensify the expectations. And then, as Jesus finally says today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, verse 21. I have no doubt there would be a number of gasps would sweep across the congregation. Israel knew that people were anointed for various reasons. Kings, prophets and priests, they were anointed with oil. But here Jesus describes being anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is commissioned by God and empowered and set apart for his ministry as Messiah. And the words really mean that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit in order to, and sent from God with the purpose of, and we're going to see it's the purpose of bringing good news to the poor. Verse 18. So he preaches good news, and the first task of his commission is to preach good news. We've heard of the word evangelist, and the word that's used here is euangelizo. And the eu means to prosper or to bring good upon others. And the angelos is the same word that we get our word angel from, one who is a messenger, one who is sent, and it's used to announce the good news. In the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 40 and Isaiah 40, the word is used to announce God's kindness and God's good news of salvation for all people. So the second thing to note about this phrase is that it's good news for the poor. Now, in our day, many ministers and others simply see this as being the literal poor people, people who don't have very much money or who don't have very much material things. It's only good news for them. They might not say it's only good news for them, but they would certainly say it's especially good news for the literal poor. But is Jesus referring only to those who are financially poor off? We know from Matthew 5 and 3, he talks about the poor in spirit and those who are humble in contrast to the proud. And there doesn't seem to be any financial status attached to these folk. And there's no doubt that Jesus is concerned for those who are spiritually poor too. So I would suggest that as we hear this good news for the poor, we would believe that Jesus is referring to people who are not just financially poor, but people who are lacking spiritually. Certainly, there is an implication many times in the scriptures that those who are poorer or oppressed by people who have more material wealth or power. And certainly there was people who had great status and position in Jesus' day who felt threatened by this message. But remember what Jesus said about the rich too in Luke 18. We'll come to that in a number of months' time. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I would like to make it clear that I don't believe God's word is not for the rich people. It might be harder for them to enter the kingdom of heaven, but surely the gospel is for all. So Jesus first preaches the good news and then he preaches it to the poor, spiritually and otherwise. Thirdly, though, for some reason in Luke's gospel translated today, there seems to be a phrase that's been omitted, which is there in the original Greek. It says, he's here to heal the brokenhearted. It's figurative language, I think, in this instance, or perhaps even figurative and literal. Jesus, in a sense, didn't come to do heart surgery. We've got surgeons that do that, and that's hugely important. But we know he came to comfort those in distress. He came to walk with those whose hearts were heavy. And there's no doubt he cares when we grieve, for he showed his own grief in many instances. Particularly, I am moved by the story of his dear friend Lazarus in John 11. He was devastated by the loss of his friend. And he prayed for comfort for Lazarus's family. And there's no doubt that Jesus knew that he was going to face death and that he was going to be ascended and taken away from his disciples. So he wants to prepare his disciples and he tells them that he will send a comforter who is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of great power. And Paul in the book of Romans chapter 12 talks about this compassion that Christians should have for others. He says that we have to get alongside others. We have to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I guess that means as disciples we need to ponder how we spend our time. What do we do when we hear someone's lost someone dear to them or they've been made unemployed or they've had some bad news? Do we get alongside them? Do we knock their door and take them a cake? Do we pray for them? Do we let them know that we're praying for them? Do we walk with them through whatever trials they face? Healing the brokenhearted, third part of Jesus' commission. The fourth part is to proclaim freedom to captives. Now, again, I mean, it could be both, but I think he's intending this to be a figurative statement. But I might say, how about men and women who have been imprisoned because they've broken the law? Maybe some in order to feed all kinds of addictions. Maybe there's some in prison because they've been enticed to chase after material things in this world and they've run up so much debt that they cannot pay it. Or that they've stolen things to try and help pay, or they've got involved in fraud to keep their habits going. Maybe just they made so many bad decisions that they find themselves homeless. Maybe the bailiffs have come and taken their stuff away. Now, I know that even in the world or in the church, there are people who are quite quick to judge others who have become captives, those who have ended up in prison. But I guess the important thing about Jesus' message is it's about freeing those who are captive to things in this world through the power of the Holy Spirit. No matter what we've done, Jesus can unchain us. He can open the prison bars and set us free. So Jesus' commission was to proclaim freedom to those in chains. And surely that's our commission too. I know of a number of people in this church who are captive to kind of addictions of one sort or another. When they are freed fully from these captivities, then as a church we are fulfilling Christ's commission to them. And perhaps if we are able to help them, they will be able to go out into the world and help others with similar issues. The fifth element of Jesus' commission is recovery of sight to the blind. Now, we know that Jesus is speaking here both figuratively and literally. He speaks to those who are failing to see the truth. And of course, he did literally heal people who could not see. Remember, blind Bartimaeus on the roadside, Mark 10. Or the man who was born blind and was healed after he was asked to rub some mud and spit into his eyes, John 9. And then later, when John the Baptist was in prison, some of John's disciples came to Jesus with a question: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Luke 7. At that time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. John the Baptist's disciples took back what was clearly confirmation that Jesus' works were the works of the Messiah. Blind literally saw, lame literally walked, lepers had their skin made clean and perfect once more, and so on. Having said that, Jesus not only healed the literal blind, for instance, in John chapter 9, he then used that miracle to point out the irony of those who were spiritually blind. And in John's gospel, we see him moving from physical bread to spiritual bread, from physical water to spiritual water. And it's clear that Jesus intends both healing of physical blindness and spiritual blindness. So that's your commission, and that's my commission too. Christ's power through his Spirit is a transforming ministry. The sixth part of Jesus' commission is to release the oppressed. That might sound a bit like captives in prison and so on, but the word that he uses in the Greek is thrau, which means to break or to separate from. So the phrase reads, to send forth those who have been oppressed, giving them freedom. It's this sense that people who have been downtrodden are released, are no longer in that situation. Another Greek word that's used there is aphesis, and it's got two meanings. The first is release from captivity, things that hold us back. And the second is pardon or cancellation of a punishment or guilt that was upon us. So the first Possible meaning is that it's like we've been prisoners to something and we're set free, just like we looked at earlier. And that same word, aphesis, was used there earlier too. But there's a difference. The difference is, on the one hand, there's prisoners being released, but on the other, there are people who are oppressed and are set free. Who was oppressed in Jesus' day then? That's what that began to think. What is the difference? Who was oppressed? The Old Testament declares that many took advantage of widows and orphans, tricked them out of their property. Many were used as slaves because they couldn't pay to feed their families. The tax collectors were oppressive and took more than their fair share. The Roman troops quite often marched in and took things from people, possessions, things that they fancied because they had the power of their authority behind them. There was many oppressions on many folk, and it's the same today in our land and in other nations too. Slavery is sadly still rife in the UK. Presbytery next month, we're having somebody coming to talk to us about people who have been enslaved in this country for the sex trade. How horrendous in this day and age. And then there's heavy taxations upon the poor and the middle class, while the rich have great accountants who know how to minimise their tax burden. We might not have Roman troops, but we have governments who raise taxes to suit their own agendas all the time. And of course, there is social oppression. How did Jesus deal with social oppression? He tackled it head on, didn't he? He preached about his commission to seek freedom for those who were oppressed, and justice for the poor and so on. And as a church, we really seek to deal with this issue of social oppression too. That's one of the reasons that we, as a church, run a thing called the Basics Bank. That's our ministry, our commission from Jesus to reach people who are down in the luck, who have been oppressed, who have maybe made some poor decisions in the past. But we've not written them off. They've been sent to us so that we can minister good news to them. And of course, there are other parts of our church that touch these issues too. Let me take us to our last verse, verse 19, the seventh and final phrase of this commission, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. What does that mean? Well, in the context of Isaiah 61, it referred to the year of Jubilee. That occurred every 50 years. So can you imagine you had to wait 50 years for this year of Jubilee? And so if you were a Hebrew slave, maybe you had been enslaved because of debt to feed your family or whatever. After 50 years, you were set free. Maybe you'd had to sell off some of your possessions and land. Well, after 50 years, that land was returned to its rightful owners. That year of freedom fits well with Isaiah's prediction to release the oppressed and to set captives free. But here, in Jesus' day, it's more than that. It's not just about proclaiming one good year every 50. It's about declaring that the Messiah has come. And instead of waiting every 50 years for some good news and some freedom, there now is unparalleled freedom and wholeness available to everyone. What we're hearing is that righteousness will triumph over oppression, and the unrighteous will suffer through God's judgment. So when the disciples tell each other about Jesus, we are also told to declare that now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day for salvation. You might have thought these were words that I took out of today's passage, but they were actually taken out of Paul's letter 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. So this freedom is given for more than just a literal year. It is given for every moment since Christ began his ministry. And when he returns, it will be the time of judgment. Until then, we will be sharing this good news with those we meet. That's what Jesus' commission was for him and for us. And let's just conclude our message then with some conclusions. The first one then is this power of the Holy Spirit. Is that the same today? Or was that just for Jesus? Was he special? Of course he was special. He was the Messiah. But this power of the Spirit is part of the commission of Jesus to Christians. The first miracle that happens to us when we become Christians is that the Holy Spirit comes and lives within our hearts. And from that moment, we are empowered with the greatest power source in the universe. What that means for each of us might be different, but we have tapped into the greatest power source in the universe. Secondly, the question is about our discipleship. You know, we can come to church, we can be active in all kinds of good work, but if we are real disciples of Jesus, then our commission is his commission to reach all these people with the good news. Think about that in the week ahead. Everything that you're involved in, how are you sharing good news with your neighbour, with those you work with, those you meet? Do you ever pray for opportunities to share the good news? I don't call them coincidences, I call them God instances, where you just seem to be in a place beside somebody who needs to hear something about the gospel. Thirdly, what's our experience as we journey as disciples? Do we see God having an effect on people's life? Do we see people being forgiven from all their sins and shame? Do we see people who have been oppressed being freed? Do we see people who were spiritually or physically blind being healed and seeing? Do we see people who had broken hearts, who shuttered themselves in to protect themselves from painful experiences? Do we see them coming out, putting their head above the parapet and being freed and knocking down those walls? I don't know what we think of our own witness and life as Christians. And I think it's okay to think I'm not doing a great job. As long as we ask God to help us to do a better job, rather than to just sit there and think that we are not the ones that are going to make a difference. Jesus commissions his disciples to make a difference, to bring his kingdom wherever we go. God is certainly asking many of us to invite him to bring more power into our life and witness, and to see the fruit of faith in him. And lastly, simple question, is this the year of God's favour? You bet your boots this is the year of God's favour. We should long for God's favour to touch people's lives everywhere we go. And the more that we have appreciated the difference that God has made in our lives, the greater spur in our lives to see other people enjoy that freedom. I remember sharing with somebody that verse, it's not those who are well that need a doctor. I knew that I was a sinner before Christ. And when he touched my life and took away my sin, I wanted other people to experience that too. That freedom, that release, and that purpose to take good news to others. May that be your experience too. Through Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, the Comforter and the guide and the power to our lives. May that be for the glory and honour of God the Father Almighty. Amen. We're going to sing about this.